Thank you, Blake. If you have a Bible, if you would please turn to the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 18. It's been a good day. I've been encouraged by the time that I've been with the saints here. We hope that you have as well, especially if you're visiting with us. If you have any questions about the things that have been said and done, please don't hesitate to ask us, and we'd love a chance to get better acquainted with you. In our Wednesday night class, we have been looking at the book of Genesis, and this past Wednesday, we looked at Genesis chapter 18, and near the end of the chapter, we looked at an interesting account that I'd like for us to spend some time with today. We'll look in Genesis chapter 18, and a rather lengthy reading beginning in verse 17, and we'll go down to verse 33. The context of this comes after Abraham and Sarah have been visited by what initially are described as three men. Two of those, we then learn, are angels that will go on down into Sodom. One that appears to be a manifestation of the Lord that speaks to Abraham before these verses and during these verses. The one that is spoken of as the Lord appears to be one of those that stayed and conversed with Abraham. And the context comes in connection with what's about to take place. Sodom and Gomorrah are about to be destroyed. But before that happens, the Lord engages Abraham in this conversation, and I'd like for us to consider it for a few moments this morning. Genesis chapter 18, beginning in verse 17. And the Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am doing? Since Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. For I have known him in order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they may keep the way of the Lord to do righteousness and justice, that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him. And the Lord said, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grave, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry against it that has come to me, and if not, I will know. Then the men turned away from there and went toward Sodom, but Abraham stood before the Lord. And Abraham came near and said, would you also destroy the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there were 50 righteous within the city. Would you also destroy the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous that were in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing as this, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous should be as the wicked. Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? So the Lord said, if I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then I will spare the place for their sakes. Then Abraham answered and said, indeed now, I who am but dust and ashes have taken it upon myself to speak to the Lord. Suppose there were 5 less than the 50 righteous. Would you destroy all of the city for lack of 5? So he said, if I find there 45, I will not destroy it. And he spoke to him yet again and said, suppose there should be 40 found there. So he said, I will not do it for the sake of 40. Then he said, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak. Suppose 30 should be found there. So he said, I will not do it if I find 30 there. And he said, indeed now, I have taken it upon myself to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 should be found there. So he said, I will not destroy it for the sake of 20. Then he said, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak but once more. Suppose 10 should be found there. And he said, I will not destroy it for the sake of 10. So the Lord went his way as soon as he had finished speaking with Abraham, and Abraham returned to his place. We will remember that Abraham had family in Sodom. You'll remember that Lot, when a choice was given of which direction to go, Lot had chosen the cities of the plain, a well-watered region, and had gone in that direction. And it may well be that this number that finally Abraham stops on, perhaps Abraham was thinking, well, that'll cover Lot and his family, and perhaps that was his concern. But as we think about this rather unusual account that the Holy Spirit has preserved for us, I want us to ask ourselves the question, what can we learn from this? And I want to offer to you simply four ideas that I think we can glean from this account, in which we see an example of Abraham pleading with God. And we touched on this in our Wednesday night class, and it was even brought up a different example in our class this morning. I think it's remarkable, first of all, that we see in this account that God was not angry with Abraham. Scripture will sometimes talk about the idea of testing God or questioning God. And I think there is a level at which we can understand that it becomes improper if one puts God to the test, or when we are not willing to accept what God has said, or we try to set terms for God. That's not right, and that's not acceptable. But what is it about this situation that we can glean that helps us to see why it was that God was not angry with Abraham simply for pleading with him in this way? I want to draw some comparisons. We mentioned this in our Wednesday class. This reminds me of a few other accounts in Scripture. Go with me to the book of Judges, to Judges chapter 6. And you'll remember that during this period of the Judges, quite often in the unfaithfulness of the Israelites, God will raise up opponents to them and then send judges as the way in which He delivers them when the people repent. And one such judge is a man by the name of Gideon. And he's going to go against the enemy in a rather remarkable way. And Gideon is asked to not go with strength of numbers, but to go with only a few. I want us to notice an account here in Judges chapter 6. Begin with me in verse 36 and go down to verse 40. And it says, "So Gideon said to God, 'If you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said, look, I shall put a fleece of wool on the threshing floor. If there is dew on the fleece only, and it is dry on all the ground, then I shall know that you shall save Israel by my hand, as you have said.' And it was so. When he rose early the next morning and squeezed the fleece together, he wrung the dew out of the fleece, a bowl full of water. And then Gideon said to God," and notice this, the wording is almost exactly the same as that of Abraham, "Do not be angry with me. Let me speak just once more. Let me test, I pray, just once more with the fleece. Let it now be dry only on the fleece, but on all the ground let there be dew." And God did that night. It was dry on the fleece only, but there was dew on all the ground. This is an example in some ways similar. Here, Gideon is actually requesting a sign. And I thought about actually doing a different lesson this morning, looking at examples where God is willing to grant some type of sign or some type of demonstration. I think it's interesting that in the case of Abraham, and here in the example of Gideon, he doesn't see that as a lack of faith. He's not angry with that. And I think, as we'll see in our next point, there has to be something about the disposition that comes into play with that. Gideon is humble in his approach. He is respectful in his approach. Let's look at another example, very similar in that of Hezekiah. Hezekiah, who's king during a time in which Isaiah the prophet is prophesying. You'll remember that the Assyrians had taken much of Judah. And I want us to notice in 2 Kings, let's look together at 2 Kings chapter 20, and we'll look at verses 5 through 11, in which Hezekiah is initially told that he would die, and yet the Lord, because of Hezekiah's humble prayer, grants him an extension of life. And in fact, as Hezekiah is praying, even before the prophet Isaiah makes it fully away from Hezekiah, notice the Lord tells Isaiah, read with me beginning in verse 5, "Return and tell Hezekiah, the leader of my people, thus says the Lord, the God of David your father, I have heard your prayer. I have seen your tears. Surely I will heal you. On the third day you shall go up to the house of the Lord, and I will add to your days 15 years. I will deliver you and this city from the hand of the king of Assyria. And I will defend this city for my own sake and for the sake of my servant David." Then Isaiah said, "Take a lump of figs." So they took and laid it on the boil, and he recovered. And Hezekiah said to Isaiah, "What is the sign that the Lord will heal me and that I shall go up to the house of the Lord the third day?" And Isaiah said, "This is the sign to you from the Lord. that the Lord will do the thing which he has spoken. Shall the shadow go forward 10 degrees or go backward 10 degrees? Now, keep in mind, this is talking about a sundial, perhaps different than the kind that we are accustomed to seeing, but there's some that I've seen in ancient times that were kind of hollowed out. But here it's the same principle that as the time progresses, there's some kind of way in which the shadow displays upon this dial. And so it's an issue. Do you want it to go forward? Do you want it to go back? And Hezekiah answered, it is an easy thing for the shadow to go down 10 degrees. No, but let the shadow go backwards 10 degrees. So Isaiah the prophet cried out to the Lord, and he brought the shadow 10 degrees backward by which it had gone down on the sundial of Ahaz. What a remarkable thing this is. In the same way that we noticed with Abraham and with Gideon, here God is not angry that Hezekiah says, what's the sign? And I think that's important because sometimes we might imagine that if there's something we struggle with, if there's something that we're wanting to try to understand, we sometimes imagine, well, I shouldn't even ask those questions. I shouldn't even think in that way. Or if I pray to God about this, he's going to be angry with me. You know, I think certainly if we are disrespectful in our approach, that might be one thing. But how touching it is that in each of these cases, that's not what happens with Abraham. That's not what happens with Gideon or with Hezekiah. And I want to look at one last example of this very point in one of the minor prophets. Go over to the book of Habakkuk with me. And we talked a little bit about this in our adult class. But, you know, we may sometimes imagine that when we don't understand something, if we try to wrestle in our mind with how we are to conceive that, sometimes we don't even ask the questions we need to reach resolution, because we imagine that somehow that would anger the Lord. I think we learn from the examples that we've seen here with Abraham. He is describing God as the judge of all the earth. He attributes to God that which is right, but he also pleads with God to do something. In the case of Gideon, he believes that God can do this, but he wants some kind of assurance that will strengthen him. And with Hezekiah, he as well wants that assurance as God is going to deliver them from the mightiest army of the day, and yet he grants to Hezekiah this remarkable demonstration that he will do it. Well, in the book of Habakkuk, we see something that is a little bit different, because we know that there have been times in which the Lord, as we mentioned with the judges, and certainly as it would be true with the Israelites as they were a nation, in which God would utilize other nations to bring about some kind of judgment or punishment. And in the book of Habakkuk, we see the prophet wrestling a little bit with that. Because he's not saying there have never been times in which the Israelites have done wrong. He wrestles a little bit with how it could be that God utilizes a nation that is godless to bring about some kind of punishment towards the people of God. And you can read the whole book, and you'll see how this ultimately is resolved. But for our purposes, I want us to look at his expression of his question, because I think it pertains a great deal to what we're looking at here. Let's look at the first 13 verses of Habakkuk. The burden which the prophet Habakkuk saw. O Lord, how long shall I cry, and you will not hear? Even cry out to you violence, and you will not save. Why do you show me iniquity and cause me to see trouble? For plundering and violence are before me. There is strife and contention arises. Therefore the law is powerless and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous. Therefore perverse judgment proceeds. Look among the nations and watch. Be utterly astonished. For I will work a work in your days which you would not believe though it were told you. For indeed I am raising up the Chaldeans. That's a way of describing the Babylonians who would come and would, as a punishment, exert punishment and exile upon Judah. A bitter and hasty nation, which marches through the breadth of the earth to possess dwelling places that are not theirs. They are terrible and dreadful. Their judgment and their dignity proceed from themselves. Their horses also are swifter than leopards, and more fierce than evening wolves. Their chargers charge ahead. Their cavalry comes from afar. They fly as the eagle and hastens to eat.
They all come for violence. Their faces are set like the east wind. They gather captives like sand. They scoff at kings and princes are scorned by them. They deride every stronghold, for they heap up earthen mounds and seize it. Then his mind changes and he transgresses. He commits offense, ascribing his power to his God. Then notice Habakkuk says, "Are you not from everlasting, O Lord my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, you have appointed them for judgment. O rock, you have marked them for correction. You are of purer eyes than to behold evil and cannot look on wickedness. Why do you look on those who deal treacherously and hold your tongue when the wicked devours a person more righteous than he?" And we'll stop there. I want you to think about that, because this is inspired scripture. This is offered to us as an account of a prophet of God in his exchange with God. Hear this declaration that Babylon is going to come, but Habakkuk's expression, why? And I want us, for our purposes right now, as we compare it with Abraham pleading with God, to just simply see it is appropriate for us in our prayers to God, if there are things that we don't understand, if there are things with which we wrestle, to lay those before God. Jeff made a point in our class Wednesday night that I think this shows us clearly that we can be direct in our communication with God as we lay before Him our concerns. Why is it that this happens? And I think while we may not be able to expect a miraculous or a direct kind of answer, I think as we meditate upon God's Word, as we consider what He would teach us through His providence, we like Habakkuk, we like Abraham, we like Hezekiah and Gideon can come to see and be resolved in these things. Let's consider a second thing. And we've already touched on this a little bit. And I want us to think about that in this appeal that Abraham makes to God, he's not presuming as a human being to sit back and to say, "Well, here's what you ought to do." And have you noticed how often man has a tendency to do that? We, when we don't like something that we perceive God to be doing, we imagine that we know better. We imagine that here's what God ought to do, and why doesn't He understand the way that it ought to be done? I want you to remember that in the words that we noticed in Genesis 18, that's never Abraham's approach. Now, certainly Abraham is saying, "Isn't this what you should do? Will not the judge of all the earth do right? You won't condemn the wicked, the just with the wicked, will you?" And certainly he's pleading. I want us to notice some things about this, because we see as he approaches God, the attitude with which we approach God certainly matters. It must be an attitude that is one with humility. Over in James chapter 4, I want us to notice what James through the Holy Spirit tells us about this issue. And I want us to understand, echoing what we mentioned in our first lesson about our willingness to sacrifice pride, we can't go before the Creator and imagine that we can dictate terms to Him about what He ought to do. Instead, I want you to notice in James chapter 4, begin with me in verse 6, it says, "But He gives more grace. Therefore, He says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom." Listen, "humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up." I certainly think that, as we noticed in our first point, it's appropriate for us to cry out to God and to plead with Him about our cares and concerns, but we must absolutely do so with humility. We must do so with respect. In the book of Isaiah, I've been doing some study in Isaiah over the last couple of weeks, and I want us to notice that in Isaiah here, as Isaiah will span issues prior to the Babylonian captivity, and then we'll ultimately even look beyond that in some of the elements of the last part of the book, I want us to notice here in Isaiah chapter 17, as as a description is given of the kind of judgment that God will bring upon rebellious Judah, I want you to notice what this tells us. Isaiah chapter 17, beginning in verse 7. In that day a man will look to his Maker, and his eyes will have respect for the Holy One of Israel. He will not look to the altars, work of his hands. He will not respect what his fingers have made, nor the wooden images, nor the incense altars. Now, simply focus on what that is saying there about what ought to be done and what ought not to be done. Is it the case that often we'll show more respect to material things than we show to the Creator? Here, I think it's interesting because as it describes this attitude that will correct a behavior that was wrong, notice what it says, their eyes will have respect for the Holy One. We expect our children to respect their parents. We expect them to respect their teachers. When we go to God, we must demonstrate respect for Him and awe. You know, the idea of fear of God, I think, is sometimes frowned upon, and I think improperly so. Certainly, we're not talking about something in which we don't know what God's going to do, and so we're scared every minute. No, we have a God that has revealed to us absolutely what He will do. But a God of such power is one that is worthy of our reverence. A God of such power is one that to our peril we will approach casually and without a due respect for who He is and what He can do. Go with me over to the book of Psalms, and in Psalm 147, let's look together at verses 7 through 11 and think about this idea of godly fear, this idea of respect. Do you remember the way that Abraham worded it? I'm just dust and ashes, but I'm presuming to stand before God. You know, yes, we make our appeals, but do we realize to whom we are appealing? We are appealing to the sovereign of the universe. We are appealing to our Creator. We're appealing to the one that spoke and things came into existence. Listen to what the psalmist tells us. Psalm 147, beginning in verse 7. Sing to the Lord with thanksgiving. Sing praises on the harp of our God to our God, who covers the heavens with clouds, who prepares rain for the earth, who makes grass to grow on the mountains. He gives to the beast its food, and to the young ravens that cry. He does not delight in the strength of the horse. He takes no pleasure in the legs of a man. Notice, the Lord takes pleasure in those who fear Him, in those who hope in His mercy. Now, is that somehow saying, boy, He gets some kind of perverse delight out of people being afraid of Him? No, I don't think that's the idea at all. I think instead it is the recognition that when we approach Him with due reverence and respect, He's pleased with that. In the same way, it's true. You know, we've all seen little children that are disrespectful and show no kind of regard for those who are their seniors or those who have authority over them. We don't take pleasure in that, do we? God takes pleasure in those who fear Him. But a third thing I think that we can learn from this powerful account of Abraham pleading with God is that God hears prayers made for others. That's a remarkable thing about this account. Because Abraham is not pleading for himself, really. Now, we could argue he's pleading for his family and he's pleading for Lot, and I would concede that as well. But what an example to us it is of this idea that we can have an impact on our Creator when we go to Him in prayer on behalf of others. And is that something that we as Christians are to do? Well, absolutely. Over in the book of James, we see James teaching the role that we need to play in this when it comes to our brethren. Go with me to James and let's look together at James chapter 5 and verses 16 through 20. The Bible does not teach some kind of formal procedure whereby there has to be a confessional made to one another. You know, our religious friends that have promoted the idea that, well, you need to go sit down to a priest and you need to confess your sins to a priest. Does that sin need to confess? Does that priest need to confess his sins to you? No, it doesn't seem to work that way. But the Bible does teach this principle that we are to pray for one another. We are to encourage one another. And I want us to notice what is said here in James chapter 5, beginning in verse 16, it says, confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. I think it's interesting because that last part of the verse we will quote a lot of times to talk about God hearing a prayer. And maybe we'll think about it when somebody's sick. Well, there are going to be some things that are said about that. Maybe we think about it if there's famine or drought or that kind of thing, and God hears those kinds of things. But do you notice the context? The context is praying for one another when there is some trespass or some sin that is in our lives. How important that is that we pray for one another. Notice verse 17. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth, and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns the sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. Even that example of Elijah is put in to show the importance of our praying for one another as brethren. We need to do that. Whether we're talking about praying for the sick, whether we're talking about praying for those that are struggling spiritually, whether we're talking about praying for those when one has come forward and said, I need help, I need prayers, I have sinned and I want to do that which is right. But also, I think this shows an example of the fact that God's going to hear the prayers that are offered in other contexts as well. Because here, He's praying that those that He's not associated with, those that live in a different place, that God might do right towards them. Over in 1 Timothy, look with me in 1 Timothy chapter 2, and let's look at verses 1 through 4, which talk to us about prayer that we offer for those that are in authority. Notice, brethren, I exhort first of all that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Father, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. You know, we sometimes, I think, have a tendency to imagine that because God knows everything that's going to happen, we sometimes have a tendency to think, well, my prayers don't really matter. I want us to think about that in light of Abraham here pleading with God. Yes, we see that the angels had already gone down into Sodom and were already, apparently, in the foreknowledge of God, going to take Lot and his family out. But I think we must also recognize that Abraham's pleading with God, in the foreknowledge of God, he knew what Abraham would do. He knew that he would plead with him. I want us to see that God's foreknowledge doesn't mean that our prayers are any less vital and important and effectual in what will and can happen. And so it is as we pray for our country, as we pray for our elders, as we pray for those that are in authority over us, as we pray for our families, as we pray for those that are in need, and in fact, as we pray for the lost. You know, because in some ways here, as you think about Abraham's appeal to God on behalf of those in Sodom, he didn't know if there were 50. He didn't know if there were 45. And obviously, if he didn't know, he didn't know them. But he was still praying that those that were doing right might not perish in such a destruction. Now, I want us to notice a little something over in the book of Colossians. In Colossians chapter 4, you may say, well, what do you mean pray for the lost? You know, John in 1 John will teach that we can't pray for one sending a sinner to death and expect that to be forgiven. I think that certainly infers the idea that any sin that one is not repenting of, we can't pray that they'll be forgiven if they've not repented. And so it is that when I look at one who's in sin, when I look at one who's lost and outside of Christ, I can't pray that God will forgive them in that lost condition. But what I can do is pray that they might have a change of heart. I can pray that people and circumstances may come into their life that will lead to a change in heart, lead to their obedience to the gospel, lead them to soften their heart. And I call your example here in Colossians chapter 4, verses 2 through 6, which echo some of these ideas. There's some prayers about Paul, but I want you to notice also the way in which those prayers about Paul have to do with those who Paul may be able to have an impact on. Notice what it said, Colossians 4, beginning in verse 2. Continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. Meanwhile, praying also for us, notice, that God would open for us a door for the word to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in chains, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. Walk in wisdom toward those who are outside, redeeming the time. We looked at that in our first lesson. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. Now, think about that. Paul is saying, yes, pray for me. But he's saying, pray for me that I'll have these opportunities. Pray for me that I'll say what I need to in these situations. And in that sense, I want us to recognize that those prayers for one that can have an impact and an influence are ultimately prayers for those that are lost, that they might have. As we noticed in our Acts class this morning, that exposure to the message of the gospel, which is the power of God unto salvation. We need to do that, and I think Abraham's pleading with God gives us an example of that. But finally, I want us to think about, and we talked about this in our Wednesday night class, what this demonstrates to us about God's forbearance and God's patience. God bears with a wicked world for the sake of the righteous few. Now think about that here. If there had been 10 found in the city, then we would not have that account that Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed. But imagine that there had been 10. Would that have meant that Sodom and Gomorrah were any less wicked? No. But those 10 had an impact on what God chose to do with the whole city, the whole place. And I think that has an impact on how we look at why God allows things to happen. You know, we scratch our heads sometimes as we see wickedness, we see people doing those things that are horrible, when we see man's mistreatment of man, and we say, why does God continue to let the world stand? How can He continue to just let things keep going the way that they are? And I kind of think we need to learn from this account of Abraham pleading with God to look at that a little bit different. Because we've always lived in a wicked world, and we always will. But what about those that are trying to do what is right? What about those that will ultimately obey the gospel, but have not? Go with me over to 2 Peter chapter 3, a very familiar text. In 2 Peter chapter 3, I want us to notice what is said there. You know, because in the context, it will talk about how people, some will not say, well, you know, why is it that God allows the world to stand? Some will say, the fact that the world continues to stand, surely there's not a God. Surely He's never going to bring us all into judgment. In 2 Peter chapter 3, I want us to notice an answer that is given to that kind of attitude. Verse 9, the Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat? Nevertheless, we, according to His promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found in Him in peace, without spot and blameless, and consider that the long-suffering. You remember at the beginning of this, back in verse 9, He's not slack concerning His promise. He's long-suffering. Notice, we're to consider the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. And we'll stop there in the reading. I want us to think about that, because the very fact that He continues to allow the world to continue is a demonstration that there are still souls He wants to be saved. There are still those that are doing right and those that will. He always will preserve a remnant. This has always been true. Even in the dark days of Israel when they were wicked. Go back to Isaiah, and I want us to notice there, as I mentioned earlier, that Isaiah prophesies at a time before the Babylonian exile will come. And in Isaiah chapter 1, let's look at verses 7 through 9, at what he says about there are still some that are doing what's right. You remember even in the dark days when Elijah prophesies to the northern kingdom of Israel, and so many had turned to the worship of Baal, there's still that remnant that hadn't bowed a knee to Baal. I want us to notice here to Isaiah, beginning in verse 7 of chapter 1. Your country is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Strangers devour your land in your presence. And it is desolate as overthrown by strangers. So the daughter of Zion is left as a booth in a vineyard, as a hut in a garden of cucumbers, as a besieged city. Notice this. Unless the Lord of hosts had left to us a very small remnant, we would have become like Sodom, and we would have been made like Gomorrah. There is always, we may not be able to see it that clearly, there's always some that are trying to do what's right. The numbers may grow from time to time, they may diminish from time to time, but he continues to allow the world to stand as he preserves that remnant. But finally, echoing kind of what we talked about from that passage in Colossians, where Paul was praying that a door would be open, I want us to notice a statement in Acts chapter 18. Acts chapter 18. And this will be the final text that we'll look at. And in Acts chapter 18, let's look at verses 7 through 11. Because we were talking about God's foreknowledge a few moments ago. And we're talking about how sometimes that may lead us to think, well, I don't need to pray. Yes, we do need to pray. Because our prayers can affect the Creator. And God will know whether we will pray or not, but we've got to do it. But I want you to notice something that's said here in Acts chapter 18. Begin with me in verse 7 and go down to verse 11. And he departed from there and entered the house of a certain man named Justus, one who worshipped God, whose house was next to the synagogue. Then Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his household, and many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. And the Lord spoke to Paul in the night by a vision. Do not be afraid, but speak and do not keep silent. For I am with you, and no one will attack you to hurt you. Listen to this. For I have many people in this city. Now, you might look at that, and our Calvinist friends might look at that and think, oh, see, he's already predestined some, so it's already a done deal. Well, that's not exactly the way we need to view this. This isn't just talking about those that were faithful Jews. I think it is talking about those that God in his foreknowledge sees will be like the ones that we just read about, that hearing did believe. But notice, it goes on to say, and he continued there a year and 6 months teaching the word among them. As we observed in our class this morning, God never saves people directly and miraculously apart from the message of the word. But I want us to think about this, because as we consider Abraham's pleading with Sodom, no, there weren't 10 that were found, and Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed. But as we think about that and extend it to what goes on in our world, why is it that he allows the world to continue? Because just as was said here of Corinth in Paul's day, he knows those that belong to him in the sense that they will obey. And we need to appreciate the long-suffering of God that's demonstrated. Well, as we look at this interesting encounter that God has with Abraham, I hope that the lessons that we've considered can be an encouragement to us. There are many others, perhaps, that we could look at and consider, but I hope that these four will challenge us to think about in our prayers to God, to recognize he's not going to be angry with us if we approach him with an attitude that is humble and recognizes with respect and awe the great sovereign that he is over us. We need to recognize the importance of our prayer on behalf of others, and we need to recognize and appreciate God's patience in bearing with a wicked world for the sake of those that are striving to do what's right and for the sake of those that will come to the saving knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You're here this morning and you have never obeyed the gospel. God's been long-suffering and patient with you. But his patience won't go on forever.
We need to recognize we have a limited time here upon earth. And during that limited time that we have, we need to redeem that time, as we talked about in our first lesson. Would you not put your faith in Jesus as the Son of God? Confess that faith before men, repent of sin that separates you from God, and be baptized into Christ for the remission of sins. If as a child of God, God's been patient with you, but you need to give the brethren here the opportunity to go to God in prayer on your behalf, to plead with God that you might be strengthened and you might be forgiven of sin and you might be restored back to a saved relationship with Him. We can help you. Won't you come? While we stand and sing.